that.
I heard y'all.
You know, one of the things that we're told in our society is that we should be colorblind. We ought to work towards a colorblind society. That when looking at another person, we shouldn't see the race or their ethnicity, but just a person, just a human being, child of God. We shouldn't judge a person by the color of their skin, but the content of their character. And that's all well and good and everything, but the truth is I can't help but notice that, you know, some people have more color in their skin than I do, right? I mean, y'all are more colorful than I am. That's all I'm saying is, it's just right there. I can't avoid it, you know. Some people have skin that are really, really dark skin, and some is kind of, you know, lighter brown, and there's some that's that kind of pinkish, maybe a little bit of yellow or something like that, you know. I've never seen anybody with red skin. Have y'all? Except a white person's gotten sunburned or embarrassed, you know. I've seen people with yellow skin, but that's because they're jaundiced and we have to put them under a lamp for a while. But the truth is, I see color all the time, and most of us do. I'm not really colorblind. And even if I were, I'd still see the different hues of our skin. But there's a couple more reasons why I'm not sure that this whole idea of being colorblind is really really all that good when it comes to issues of race and ethnicities. That it's really not an ideal to be pursued. And first of all, there's this idea running around that one of the things that will happen in a colorblind society is that we'll stop talking about race. We'll finally stop talking about it, stop being an issue. That just bringing up the issue of race in our society and talking about it somehow makes the problem worse. Makes the problem of racism worse. That it makes people mad. It makes them resentful. It makes them defensive. And they close ranks with other people of their own race to defend themselves against people of other races. Like bringing up the race card. And that's wrong. That's bad. Talking about race makes the problem worse. And all these people talking about race and racism are just trying to stir up trouble. So if we just stop talking about it so much, racism would just fade away. Really? Is that how you find that problems get resolved in your life? If you don't talk about a problem, it just goes away. How's that work in your marriage? Huh? I'm pretty sure that when a couple goes to marriage counseling, they talk about the problem. I mean, over the years, Pam and I have gone to marriage counseling many times. Because, you know, she's a piece of work. I mean. And never once has it happened that after we've identified the problem, the counselor says, well, then we're just not going to talk about that, you know? Now, not talking about a problem is called denial. Saying that it's not a problem anymore is denial. Besides, I'm not sure that white people get to decide when racism is not a problem anymore. Because for most of our history, the majority of whites haven't ever seen that there's been a problem. Slavery? Not a problem. They actually like it. Convict leasing? Not a problem. Segregation? It's not a problem. Relocation camps for Japanese Americans? Not a problem. No, if being colorblind means that we don't talk about the problems that still exist, then I'll take a pass. I'll take a pass. But here's the thing. God isn't colorblind. I guarantee you, He looks at all of His children and He sees how each one is different. But He also enjoys how each of His children are different. He glories in it. If you just simply look at creation, you'll see that God really likes diversity. I mean, No two snowflakes are the same? Are you kidding me? You know how many snowflakes we've had this year? And none are the same? And the Smithsonian says that there are over, we've identified over 900,000 different species of insects. And that's probably just about 80% of the insects that are out there. We can only estimate how many there are. And the number apparently just keeps growing. God loves diversity. So I can promise you, God is not colorblind. And neither is the Bible. The Bible is a multicultural book. If you'll allow me to use the term, the black presence is there, found throughout the Bible. It's difficult to see because you won't see the terms African or black or anything like that. But you'll read the terms Ethiopians and Cushites and Egyptians and other tribal terms. Ethiopia is mentioned 45 times in the Bible. Add this to the number of times that Egypt is mentioned, and Africa is mentioned more than any other continent in the Bible. The Garden of Eden was described in Genesis as having been near a four-river system in the region of the lands of Cush and Havilah and Ashur, which today would be near the borders of eastern Sudan, Ethiopia, and Eritrea. And many of the Hebrew patriarchs married and had children with women from African tribes. Abraham had children with Hagar and Keturah, both from African tribes. Moses married Zipporah, who was Ethiopian. Jacob had children with two handmaidens from African tribes. And these children all grew up to be patriarchs of two of the tribes of Israel. And it should be noted that the term that we use for the area where Israel is, Middle East, including the Holy Land, was connected to Africa until the Suez Canal was built. And it had been referred up until that time as Northeast Africa for the majority of modern history. And now it has been and still is called by many Western scholars the Orient, because it's part of the East. At Christmas, right, we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." The Roman catacombs show biblical scenes painted by 1st and 2nd century Christians who were undergoing persecution. And their paintings clearly show people of color. Remember back in December, there was a little bit of a dust-up when a newscaster confidently declared that Santa Claus was white. And then when people researched the original depictions of St. Nicholas, they found the pictures of a dark brown man. No, God is not colorblind. And He's not blind to the problem of racial and ethnic strife. See, this just isn't a problem in the United States. It's in every country. It's on every continent. It exists in every human culture, not just modern cultures, but every culture throughout the history of humankind. And the Bible clearly, if we have eyes to see, presents this as a problem, one of the big problems that needs to be solved. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 21. And if you don't want to do that, we got it up on the screens for you, all right? Now here's the context. You may already know the story, but Abraham and Sarah have been promised a child. But they're old and the Lord doesn't seem to be in any kind of hurry to get around to it. And so at different times, Sarah grows impatient. And at one point she gives her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham to be his child bearer. But that's not God's plan. Finally, Sarah gets pregnant. She bears a son named Isaac. And the two boys, Isaac and Ishmael, spend their first years together as brothers. But eventually, this just gets under Sarah's skin. And one day she sees Ishmael and Isaac playing together. It's interesting how the biblical writer puts it. It says, "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, cast this slave woman with her son. Cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac. So the writer of Genesis clearly makes sure that we know that this woman is an Ethiopian woman. And not only that, she's of the slave class. Now, this is one of the very first incidences that we see in the Bible of ethnic and class strife. Hagar is an Egyptian. She's also a slave. And Sarah can't stand to see her son playing with Hagar's son. So she makes Abraham exile him. Now, you want to talk about irony? Not only is it ironic that by the beginning of the book of Exodus, it's the Israelites who are the slave class and they're living in Egypt. That one was probably obvious to us. But as I mentioned earlier, you remember that Moses also married a woman named Zipporah. She was Ethiopian. And at one point, Aaron, Moses' brother, and Miriam, who's his sister, they're upset with Moses. And look what it says in Numbers 22. Numbers 22, 1. While they were at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. For he had indeed married a Cushite woman. Now, in the ancient Near East, Cushites or Ethiopians were not demeaned as a slave race. They were actually respected as highly skilled warriors. So what's going on here is that Aaron and Miriam aren't upset because Moses is married below himself, but because he's married above himself. Because now the Israelites are the slave class. And so they think that Moses is being presumptuous by marrying above himself. Remember, Moses himself was never a slave. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. And so when you understand this, it makes sense of the whole passage. Look at what they say in verse 2. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they whine? Hasn't he also spoken through us? In other words, Moses isn't the only prophet here. Who does he think he is? He's gotten too big for his britches. He's married above himself. He's acting above himself. So this strife can work in both directions. And the Bible clearly speaks against it. Among the things that Jesus came to save us from, to free us from, is this animosity that we humans tend to feel towards those who are different from us. It begins with a fear. And fear can quickly move into animosity. And Jesus came to free us, to deliver us from slavery to this kind of fear and animosity. So take a look at Ephesians 22. Excuse me, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. So then, remember that at one time, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. He might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Verse 14 says that when Christ died, he dismantled the dividing wall of hostility. And this is a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. In the temple, there were four courts separated by walls. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. And that's the only place in the temple that they were allowed to go. They were segregated from the rest. And we need to make sure we understand that Jew and Gentile is not even primarily referring to religious distinctions. It's referring to ethnic distinctions. So the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. And then moving in, there was the court of the women. They were segregated from the inner courts. And then there was the court of the Israelites. And then finally, the court of priests. And true to its name, the court of Gentiles was the only place that Gentiles could be in the temple. It was the only place that they were allowed to worship. In 1871, archaeologists actually found this dividing wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of women. And on that wall, there was a sign: "Do not proceed any further for fear of death." So the Gentiles understood. They could go here, but they couldn't go any further. They were segregated. And this is what Paul means when he says you were once far off. They were segregated from the Jewish brothers and sisters in the worship of God. But Paul says that when Christ died, he dismantled, he tore down that wall, that dividing wall of hostility. And now he says Jew and Greek can come together as one people and worship God. And the great tragedy of American church history, one of the deepest stains in the history of our country, is that we've tried to resurrect what Christ tore down. The history of churches in America is in trying to rebuild the dividing wall of hostility. And so in 1787, there was a black man who was worshiping at an all-white church, and he had the audacity to pray and to kneel in the whites-only section. And the white people around him were so appalled that they didn't even wait for him to finish praying. They picked him up off of his knees, and they threw him out of the church. And the next day, the African Americans who were part of that Methodist church went to a vacant local blacksmith shop. And they bought it. And they started their own church. And that church was the beginnings of the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the AME denomination. And that began a sad trajectory in the history of our nation. Just about every African American denomination started because we sought to resurrect this dividing wall of hostility. Sociologists define a multi-ethnic church as one in which no single ethnicity makes up more than 80% of those who come. That's a very generous stat. Just only takes 20% to make you a multi-ethnic church. But even using that generous rule, only 7.5% of the 300,000 congregations qualify as multi-ethnic. And the sad thing is that if you narrow it down to Christian congregations, you take out the Jewish congregations and the mosques and the Mormon temples and everything that we don't consider to be, you know, that's not Christian, the number falls from 7.5% multi-ethnic to 2.5% multi-ethnic. Just think about that. That right now, our norm in Christianity in America is to be an all-white church or an all-black church or an all-Asian church or an all-Latino church. And I know that some of us like to think of our church as a church with great diversity, but that's just from the white perspective, because we aren't anywhere close to the 20%. We're not close. We're white folk with some other folk who join with us in worship. And the great tragedy in Christianity in America is that we're okay. We're okay with this dividing wall. We're okay with driving down the street and, well, that's the black church and there's the Korean church and, you know, there's the Latino church and everything. And it's not enough to point out the differences in worship style and length of services and things like that. But, I mean, these differences do exist, but they've developed over time, and so there's a preference. You know, so there's the matter of preference, but they develop because we've been isolated from one another. That's how they develop. So sometimes, I mean, yeah, I get people choose things because they like what they like, right? When I was in seminary, we had chapel 4 days a week. It wasn't mandatory, but Tuesday through Friday we had chapel at 10 o'clock, and there were no classes, so you either went to the library and studied or you went to chapel. And most of the time is white men preaching, and you know, some were good, some weren't so good and stuff. If I knew who they were, if Tony Campolo was there, I would go, and some other guys. But if I heard that the speaker was African American, oh man, I was there. Because they were good. I mean, they were good. And it wasn't just a style thing. They were great Bible interpreters, and they made it relevant to our lives. They were wonderful preachers of the Word of God. And the singing? The singing, right? But y'all, I don't know if I can do a three-hour service. All right? I don't know if y'all do that. All right? It's just a preference thing. All right? I don't know. But here's the thing. Like I said, these differences that lead to the preferences, they came about because of our separation from one another. They came about because we stopped worshiping with one another. They arose because we rebuilt the wall of hostility. And so we can't use these differences and these preferences to justify the continued existence. Paul says Jesus died to dismantle the dividing wall of hostility. And he says in verse 15 that the purpose was to create a new humanity. And in the Greek, it's clear that what he's talking about is a renewed humanity. He's not going to start all over again. It's a renewed humanity. And this renewed humanity is not going to be homogenized. It's not going to do away with our diversity. We'll still see it. It'll still be there. But instead of being afraid, we'll celebrate. We'll realize that there really aren't many different races. There's just one race. And it's the human race. We are all family. In all the ways that we are different, we are still all family. At Thanksgiving, we had the family up to our house. And my older brother, Mickey, came. And after a while, I went downstairs, and Sue and Angela's fiancé came down. And he's only been around our family a little while. And he came, he sat down next to me, he said, "Man, you can't be any more different than your brothers." And it's true. Me and my brothers are very, very different. But you know what? We're still family. Amen? We're still family. So how did Jew and Gentile come together? Paul tells us that it happens through the death of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. We can't have the celebration of diversity unless we first come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's the preaching of the gospel that brings us together. So what do? We preach Jesus. His gospel reaches across ethnic lines. It brings people together. John said it this way, how can I claim the love of God who I don't see if I hate the brother that I do see? When the gospel gets a hold of our hearts, it creates a longing to love and embrace people who live on the other side of town. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us together and tears down the dividing walls of hostility. Let's pray for a second. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we find peace. We find one who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, and we fear no evil. We find one who brings people together. And we celebrate our differences. We enjoy the flavor that it brings to our humanity. And more than anything, we claim each other as family. I pray, Father, that each of us will embrace the full freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. The freedom that we have from the slavery to sin. The freedom that we have from the slavery to class and gender and ethnic distinctions. And we'll be free, Father, to embrace and to live in this humanity that you created in your image and you are renewing even now. Help us to claim that freedom in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn of invitation. It's number 5.